All right, gentlemen, have you ever heard these words from your wife? Why don't you do the things you used to do when we were first dating or first married? Come on, some of you nod with me at least. I don't get that too often, but I have to say I have received that remark once or twice. And I did just double check with my wife last night to make sure that was true, and it was. But nevertheless, what's that all about? I mean, when we were dating, when we were first married, I used to get my wife flowers on a more regular basis. Notice I said a more regular basis. I still do sometimes. And I used to write frequent notes of my affections, and I would be creative. I would cut them out in the shape of a butterfly, and they would fill both wings. It's all right. What happened? What happened? Did I stop loving her? No, I didn't stop loving her. But possibly what has happened is I've allowed the passion that's associated with that love to be pushed aside by busyness of life, family, ministry, maybe sometimes the busyness of the world. I've expected her, wrongly so, to willingly share my love with all these other things, share my passion. And sometimes my passion might be divided, thus leaving my first love with little passion at all. Well, maybe you're not married, but you could think about it in this context, work. Think about that time you finally landed the job you always wanted. You began that job with passion and great zeal. You showed up to work early and you stayed a little bit late just to make sure everything was done right. But after a few years, and after some new employees, a new boss, no raise, what, the passion is gone. You still love what you do, but you're now distracted by the many other things that have filled your time. I trust we can all recall back to the days when we first trusted Christ. We had an intense desire to please God, to tell others about Him. This was our first love. It was our love as it was at the beginning. You know, today we are going to be confronted with Christ's message to the church at Ephesus. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1 and 2. Christ's message to the churches. Today we are going to be looking at the message to the church at Ephesus, and I've called this church the impassive church, or another way, the dull church. You will notice that Jesus Christ in this message identifies this church as the one who its first love has abandoned. They're doing great things for God, yet they are lacking the zeal and the passion which they had at the first. One commentator put it this way: the church was lacking in deep devotion to Christ. Another writes, they function not as propagators of the faith, but as caretakers and custodians. And this, we will see, is greatly displeasing to our head, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to invite you, as you look at your text today, Revelation chapter 1. As I read this first passage, I'm going to ask that you close your eyes and you bow your head. As we dive into these messages, we must, as John, understand who is writing this and who is speaking these messages to the churches. They are the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And as John does in Revelation, he speaks in many pictures, in a vision. And I believe that we need to grasp the picture and the glory of Jesus Christ this morning so that we might rightly be prepared to receive his message. So close your eyes and bow your heads as I read Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, and picture in your mind Jesus Christ. John writing, and he says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." I trust, you may open your eyes now, and I trust that God has given you a vision of himself, of Jesus Christ this morning. And we do this exercise because it is of utmost importance that we understand our head, and that we understand his absolute sovereignty and his power and his glory. And we understand that Jesus Christ is in the midst of these candlesticks, and he is walking around, keeping his eye on them, and he is in the midst of these churches. And in his right hand he holds the seven stars, which are the seven angels, which we believe are the seven messengers of the churches, the pastors. And Jesus holding them in his right hand, showing power and security of his message. And with that in mind, dear church, we are his body. And as the body of Christ, we submit to our head, and now we listen. And now we must listen to his message to the churches. Let's turn our attention to Revelation chapter 2. As we look at the message to the church at Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things hath he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil, and how thou tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I trust you picture Jesus Christ as he was described speaking this message to the church. Now there are some very important observations that we must understand as we begin the study of these messages. Each of these seven messages is written to the church messenger, to the angel of the church, with the obvious intention that they pass this message on to the church. We must also remember that this entire book of Revelation would have gone out together as a unit. Look at Revelation 1 verse 11. Look what Jesus says to John. He says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And so we understand that the book of Revelation would have gone forth as a unit. So what does that mean? That means that the message to Ephesus would have been read by Smyrna, the church in Smyrna. And that the message to the church in Philadelphia would have been read by the church in Laodicea. And notice also that every message closes with these remarks. He that hath an ear, let me get it right here. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, nobody likes others to know their dirty laundry or the things they're struggling with. But I believe that Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, writes seven messages. And remember, the number seven really communicates the idea of completion. It is a unit, a complete unit in the eyes of God. And so these seven messages comprise literally Christ's message to the church. And the format by which he does so is addressing each individual church and highlighting what they are doing well, but also those things that they are in areas they are failing. And with all of these things in mind, we as a church today need to listen. We need to listen. Notice also the emphasis through these texts that the church is living people who can hear, think, and act upon what is being said. You will notice these are groups of people. Sometimes we get this mind that when the message is being communicated to the church, we forget the fact that it's made up of individual people. You and me. And so let's take this message and let's not take ourselves out of the equation and just say this is just for the church. And I just blend in with the church and I hope the church becomes what God wants it to be. No! It begins with you and me. Because the church is made up of living, breathing people. Many members make up the body of Christ. Notice also that each church is taken as a whole except for the mention of those members who are grossly defecting from the truth. So in other words, the message is going forth. Individuals must pay attention, but the church is united as a local body. When you became a Christian in these days, you automatically became a part of the church. You became a part of the church. There wasn't different denominations. If one did not conform to the standards of the scriptures, they became one who was looked upon as a defector of the truth and a false teacher. Now, all of these messages are built the same way. They all are structured with the same six things. And I want us to notice these things. They are, first of all, they are going to a specific place. A specific place is mentioned, and that angel, the messenger, the pastor of that church is mentioned. We also see that there is a description of Jesus Christ at the beginning of each message. Because let us remember something. Jesus Christ is the one who's speaking. And so there is the description of Jesus, a different description at the forefront of every single message. We also see that Christ evaluates the church. We also see that he rebukes the church if they are in need of rebuke. And we see that he exhorts the church. And then finally, he closes with a promise to the church. Let's turn our attention to Ephesus and the church at Ephesus. I first want to talk a little bit about Ephesus. Ephesus is considered, or was considered, probably the second largest city in the Roman Empire during these days. I read some places where it had a population of over 200,000 people, could have been up to 500,000 people. This city had a theater that held 24,000 people. This city was a place where they built one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, the Temple of Diana, commonly known as one of the largest buildings of ancient history. The Temple of Diana, or Temple of Artemis, was the major religion that was promoted in this city. This was a very evil worship, focused a lot on promiscuity, prostitution. It was idolatry and worship of idols. This was the place where Paul spent 3 years ministering. And he was ministering there back in the early 50s A.D., and let us remember that John is writing this book of Revelation in the mid-90s A.D. So what we are dealing with is a church that is approximately 40 years old. Most likely it is into its second generation of believers. One of the older churches in the region of Asia. We also understand that the river that ran through Ephesus out into the Aegean Sea eventually silted up the harbor. And if you were to go to the ruins of Ephesus today, the harbor is some 5 kilometers inland. It is eventually that silting up of the harbor that brought this city to ruin sometime in the 14th to 15th century. And today, all it is ruins. A very sad prospect of a very prosperous city back in the days of the Roman Empire. With that in mind, we look at our text in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. We see unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, and we see the description of Jesus Christ. These things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. And again, what we are being drawn to is immediately who's talking? Jesus Christ. And in the course of these 7 messages, we again are confronted with the description and the vision that John saw of Jesus Christ. And it's very interesting as you go through all seven messages, they all contain aspects of that description that we read previously. Now we go to the evaluation in verse 2. In Revelation 2:2, we see, "I know thy works." Now let's remember, the "I" here is Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, the head of the church. And he says, "I know thy works." You know what's fascinating with our children in our home is the times that they try to get away with things. The things that they do and they don't know we are watching. Or the things they do and we end up finding out through our incredible detective skills. You know, we think we know a lot, but listen, church, God is a God who knows all things. We cannot run from His presence. He knows our very thoughts, even before we think them. He knows our future. He knows our past. And He knows when we will die. He knows all things. And what we see here is Jesus making a very profound statement for us. "I know thy works. I know your deeds." Now, church, it's not going to do any good to try to cover up or try to hide and think that nobody's going to know. Or listen, Jesus knows us. This is the He knows, He perceives it. He knows it with His mind or with His eyes. That's this word oida. And He knows it. And He knows thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Now notice here the evaluation that Jesus Christ is giving of this church. It is very positive at this point. In other words, what he's saying is, "I know your deeds. I know and understand what you are doing. I know how hard you're working. I know your endurance, your patience. And I know how you cannot bear with those that are evil. I know there are evil people among you and that you do not put up with them. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." Very specifically, the evil people in this church were those that would come in and proclaiming they were the sent ones from God and have a special message for the church. Well, the church was a very wise church in that it would try them, it would test them, it would check their credentials and check their fruitfulness. And these would reveal who they really were. Liars. Liars. Verse 3, Jesus goes on and he says, "Thou hast borne and hast patience and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." So in other words, church at Ephesus, you are a busy church. And you are doing things for God. You are working hard. You are applying wisdom and checking out the messengers that come into your midst and seeing if they are true. You are laboring for my name's sake. You haven't fainted. But Jesus goes on, and he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee." And this is what he says, "Because thou hast left thy first love." You know, I went over and over in my mind, what does Jesus mean? What does he mean here? Notice that he says you have left your first love. He does not say that the church at Ephesus is not loving God anymore. But what he is saying is he is saying that they have lost the passion and devotion that they had at the first. I got thinking, I was like, what does that look like? What does that mean? I mean, it seems like the church is busy enough. It seems like they're doing a lot. It seems like they're doing the right things. Why is Jesus displeased? You have left your first love. And I believe what it comes down to is God desires His church and His body to be overwhelmed with a passionate love and desire for Jesus Christ Himself. And that passion and desire carry on from the very point of salvation to the very day we die. That you and I, that we be a people who are, yes, busy for the work of God, but we are not just busy doing things, we are busy loving Jesus. There's a difference. Jesus wants us to labor in love for Him. How are we doing with that, church? How are we doing in our passion and our devotion for Jesus Christ? Oh, we may be busy and we may be doing a lot of things, but are we doing them to do things, or are we doing things to love our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? There's a passion that's involved in that. When you turn that perspective around and you get, and we look at Jesus Christ, and He is the drive and He is the reason and the motivation for the things that we do, there's a difference there. I did a little background search, and these are some ideas of what the church of Ephesus might have been like at the first. I went back to Acts chapter 19, back in the early 50s AD, and I noticed there in Acts 19, they had a great fear of God. They had a great fear of God. You see that in verse 17. In verse 19 of Acts 19, you see they had a desire to be holy and pure. Ephesus was the place where as they got saved, they would bring all of their books of unholy things and of witchcraft and all of these things, and they would burn their books because the people had an intense desire to be rid of evil and a devotion to please Christ. They had a desire to be holy and pure. What did their first love look like? Back in Ephesians, Paul writes a letter to this church. He wrote this letter sometime in the early 60s AD from a Roman prison. But he writes in Ephesians 1:12 that they have a purposeful life for the praise of the glory of Christ. In Ephesians 1 and verse 12, you see that they had in verse 16 of Ephesians 1 a deep love for all the saints. In Ephesians 1:18, they had a clear understanding of the hope of Christ's calling. Listen to Ephesians 1:18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. The first love, they had an understanding of the power of Jesus Christ. They had a clear understanding of the riches, of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. The church had an understanding of their inheritance in Jesus Christ. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, they had a clear understanding of the grace that was involved in salvation. Listen, dear church, Why do we talk so much about Jesus Christ and about the gospel? It is because that the gospel and the grace of God has made us who we are today. People who are able to stand before God as righteous because of the blood of Jesus that was shed for us upon the cross. And we as a church must not lose sight of Jesus, our first love, and the passion and devotion that goes along with the gospel being present in our life. It's at work in our life. We have been recipients of the grace of God. Dear church, allow that to motivate your heart to love Jesus. And I want to tell you, if you're concerned about, well, we just go love Jesus, we're not going to do anything as a church. Listen, we love Jesus, and He will guide us as our head to serve. That's the proper perspective we must have, as we submit to our head, Lord Jesus. And our head directs the members as we submit to Him. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, it says this, "Now the end of the commandment is charity," or love, "out of a pure or clean heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned." What does it look like to have this first love restored? It is a love that is out of a pure, clean heart. It is of a upright conscience, and it is of a sincere faith. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. So Jesus evaluates the church and He brings this rebuke. "I have this against you, you have left your first love." But because Jesus Christ is a gracious and merciful head, He goes on and He says this. He says, "Remember, church." He says, "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent." We need to remember back into the days when we had an incredible passion for Jesus Christ. And I'm talking to you as individuals here. For as the heart of the individual member goes, the health of this church. And the Lord Jesus is imploring, and this is an imperative, He's saying, you need to remember. And it's just like if you could picture a group of people that live on a beautiful plain. But eventually they begin to move down into the valley because of all of the incredible things in the valley. And they get down into the valley and they realize it's not what it all was measured up to be. And they need to remember what it was like to live up on the plain. What it was like to live in a fresh devotion, a deep passion for Jesus Christ. I mean, the words are very, very poignant here. "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen." In other words, He's giving the idea, church, you have fallen from where you should be. You need to remember where you were and repent. This word repent is the idea of changing your mind. So church, you've got to change your mind. You've got to think differently. And do the first works, or else. We never like to hear those words, do we? Or else. Is that our God? Is He like that? Here's Jesus speaking. And He is demanding a holy, passionate, Jesus-centered church. And He says, if you do not repent, this is what's going to happen. "I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Notice He says repent twice. It's a sandwich. He says, repent, church, or else I'll remove you. Repent! The heart of Jesus is not to destroy these people. His heart is that they might be a bright light That's why the picture is of a lampstand. And Jesus says, if you will not be my bright light in Ephesus, I will remove you, render you ineffective. In other words, your light in Ephesus will go out. Why is that? Does Jesus guard his church and its holiness so dearly? It's because we carry the name of Christ. And as we carry the name of Christ, the world is looking and they see a Christian. We carry his name. And if a Christian's not living for Christ, what kind of name? What kind of testimony is that for Christ? Repent, church. And you know, I'm going to be bold here and say, listen, this message, yes, it's to the angel of the church of Ephesus, but we understand that God has preserved this message for us today. He that has an ear, let us hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And don't walk away from here saying, this is not for me. Oh, I'm okay. No, this is a time to sincerely take Jesus' evaluation to heart. And how are you, as a member of Christ's church, Christ's body, how are you in your passion and your devotion to Jesus Christ? He gives one mark of praise, but this thou hast hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. In other words, he adds this, church, you are hating those that are teaching falsely. That is good. And then he closes with this, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And he gives this promise. And I love God. I love how he ministers to us, because he gives us an evaluation, he rebukes us sternly, and he gives us the promise. And that promise is this, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And I want to close with this thought. This is the promise to the church of Ephesus. To him that overcometh. An overcomer is one that is confronted with all of the things of this world, the battles that a believer is facing, but he pleases Jesus. In other words, he lives for God through it all. He is called an overcomer. And you and me, we want to carry that title. We want to be known as an overcomer. Because throughout these seven messages, there are promises to those that are overcomers. All right? It's very specific to those that are overcomers. These are believers in Jesus Christ. And the promise takes us all the way back to the beginning of the Garden of Eden, the tree of life. And I believe Jesus does this on purpose. We read about the tree of life in the very beginning in Genesis. And where else does it come up? In the very end, in Revelation. And Jesus is drawing our attention back to the very beginning, what it was like in the Garden of Eden. And notice, his rebuke was, you've left your first love. Well, what was it like in the garden? Adam and Eve, they had the utmost relationship and devotion to Jesus, to God and Jesus Christ there in the garden. And there was no sin that caused a barrier there between them. In other words, it wasn't there. They had a sweet relationship and they lived for God. And they had there was a tree of life right there. And this promise is now ushered to us as a church. And in the midst of this rebuke, you have left your first love. Return there. He is giving us this picture. You need to be in a sincere, passionate relationship with God, just like Adam and Eve were back there in the garden. Because of Jesus Christ, dear church, you can have that right relationship because Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for that sin. And no longer does that have to be a barrier between us. And the promise is that for all of eternity in paradise with God, we might partake of the tree of life. And you partake of the tree of life, its sweet fruit breathes eternal life into our souls. Be an overcomer, church. Be a church that overcomers. How's your passion and love for Jesus today? Are you busy serving God? But do you find that you lack the passion and devotion for Jesus Christ? How often do you speak the name of Jesus? How often do you give Jesus credit for the things that you do in life? How often do you wake up in the day and you say, I want to live for you today, Jesus. And if that means I do something differently, then so be it. We as a church must submit to our head and be people that submit to His headship. And that is why it is so important that we listen and have ears to hear what Jesus, what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Lord Jesus, take us. And I pray that our hearts would be confronted with these truths and that we would heed these exhortations. Lord, help us to remember from where we have fallen. And help us to repent and change our mind and be a group of people that are in passionate devotion to you. May living for Jesus be our motivation, our drive for service. I pray that you would strengthen your people with this promise and that we would be overcomers and that we would be people that truly do look forward to paradise with you forever and the tree of life, just like it was back there in the garden of Adam and Eve. Lord, I thank you for that promise and for being a gracious and merciful God. In Jesus' name, amen.